Good morning. You hear me okay? We all right? Good, thank you. It's great to be here with you this morning. I'd ask you to turn in your New Testament to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, or read verses 1 through 9. Philippians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." What's in your resume? Probably most of us here have had to put some kind of resume together at some time in our lives. Perhaps a number of them have been put together. A resume is defined as follows by Wikipedia. A resume is a document used by a person to present their background and skills. Resumes can be used for a variety of reasons, but most often they are used to secure new employment. I want to ask you a question this morning. If you had to write a spiritual resume before God to be accepted by Him, what might that resume involve? What might it include? What might it exclude? What would be on that resume? The question that our text is really asking this morning is, how can a man, a woman, a child be right with God? If God is perfect, and none of us are, how can we get into his good graces, perhaps? What is it that we can do? What kind of a resume could we have that perhaps might be acceptable to him? The Apostle Paul was a man who seemed to have it all figured out. He had an incredible resume, and one that could stand up to anyone's, one that would impress any of the God-fearing Jews of his day. He had a stellar religious background. He was a man of great learning. He was a man who was sold out and passionately dedicated to a cause, to serve God. That is, until something happened. He had a spiritual earthquake in his life, so to speak. He met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And the things that were in Paul's resume lost their appeal. In fact, he eventually would write a second resume, which would be far different from the first. So how could Paul be right with God? How can we be right with God? This morning, I want us to look at two things. First of all, I want us to look at Paul's first resume, and then I want us to look at Paul's second resume. Before we look at those resumes, I just want to notice a couple of things. First of all, Paul begins chapter 3 by saying, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." This is an instruction. It is not a suggestion. We're reminded that the Lord wants us to live above our circumstances rather than underneath them. And sometimes it's very easy for us to live underneath our circumstances. If you look at chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, "But even if," and remember he's imprisoned, he said, "but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way. and share your joy with me. Paul was able to live, at least in this particular point in time, above his circumstances. And that's where the Lord wants us to live as well. Now notice in verse 2, and this is going to tie in with what we're going to be saying here later on. Paul uses the word beware three times. He says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Paul loved the Philippians, and he was so concerned about them that he wanted to warn them of potential spiritual danger. First, he calls these people dogs. Dogs was a derogatory title actually used by Orthodox Jews for Gentiles. He calls them evil workers. Even though perhaps they were very committed and sincere, they were nonetheless evil. And they were also called the false circumcision, literally mutilation. Paul is referring here to the same individuals in each of these phrases. And these people were basically saying, Jesus is not enough. You need to have a gospel of addition. It needs to be Jesus plus circumcision equals salvation. Why was circumcision so important back in those days? And it still is today, obviously, to many people. In the Old Testament, God made a special covenant with Abraham, and the sign and the seal of that covenant was circumcision. This act had great importance for the members of the covenant. In fact, it was evidence that they actually had a special relationship with God. Now, historically, when the gospel went out to the Gentiles, went out to the Jews, eventually went out to the Gentiles through the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10, and also through the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And when the gospel went out to the Jews, the Jewish Christians had a question. What do we do about circumcision? Do these new Christians need to be circumcised according to the Old Testament law? Can they truly become Christians without being Jews? So in Acts chapter 15, it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, and they said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. A few verses later, the Pharisees stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And this led to what is known as the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And it was here that Peter stood up, and he said, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. The end result of all of this in Acts chapter 15 was that Paul's ministry to the Gentiles was approved, and Gentiles who became Christians did not need to be circumcised. Now, these are the individuals that Paul is talking about here in Philippians chapter 3. People who said, we disregard what was said in Acts chapter 15. No, Jesus plus circumcision still equals salvation. And these are the people that Paul is warning the Philippian Christians about. These people especially went after Paul, who preached the gospel of the grace of Christ, that we are saved by his grace and his grace alone, and it's through Christ and Christ alone. And these people plagued Paul, and perhaps he called them dogs because they just sort of nipped at his heels throughout his ministry, as dogs sometimes do. We always need to be aware of potential false teachers. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, Paul called to him the elders of the church, and he said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. And Paul is echoing that same word to the Philippian believers. Beware, beware, beware. D.L. Moody used to say the best way to show that a stick is crooked is not to argue about it or to spend time denouncing it, but to lay a straight stick alongside it. If that crooked stick is false teaching, the best thing that we can do is to take a straight stick, the straight stick of Scripture, lay it against that crooked stick to show the error that is involved in the teaching. Now back to chapter 3, verse 3. He says, for we are the true circumcision. Three things characterize these individuals, characterize us, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Note that Paul says, put no confidence in the flesh. By flesh, flesh has different meanings in the New Testament. However, flesh here defined in its context is basically those things that a person uses to obtain approval and acceptance before God. And so Paul gives basically an autobiographical sketch here of seven things that would be considered part of the flesh, part of his flesh, and those things which one might put their trust in. The first four he mentions are essentially hereditary. We could say involuntary. The last three were voluntary. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, that's what was supposed to be done for Jewish boys. It proved that Paul had parents who were conformed to the letter of the law, and through his circumcision, he also entered into a covenantal relationship with God. Of the nation of Israel, this would prove that Paul was a true Jew. His parents were Jews. He was a true member of the covenant people of God. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Genealogically, Paul knew where he came from. And although Benjamin was a small tribe, it had a special place of honor. And Israel's first king, whose name was Saul, and that was Paul's previous name, was also from that tribe. He was also a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a son of genuine Hebrew parents. And unlike some Israelites, he did not adopt Greek customs. And now Paul goes into some things that he personally has achieved, and there's three of them. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Paul was a member of the Pharisees, which was the strictest sect among his people. They not only tried to follow the Jewish law, but they added their own regulations to it. And being a Pharisee, we have to understand, was back then as good as it gets. You basically reached the pinnacle if you were a Pharisee. Warren Wiersbe, in his book, Be Joyful, said, to the Jews of Paul's day, a Pharisee had reached the very summit of religious experience, the highest ideal a Jew could ever hope for to attain. If anybody was going to heaven, it was the Pharisee. Keep your finger here for a moment and turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 18, where Jesus tells a story. Luke, chapter 18, and he tells a story about a Pharisee, beginning at verse 9. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood up and was praying thus to himself. He said, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Jesus told this parable to individuals who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous. And that was a characteristic of many of the Pharisees. And it was a characteristic of the Apostle Paul. He goes on to say that as to zeal, back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Was Paul ever a persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ? I was thinking about this and going through some passages this week. Let me just share some of these passages with them and with you and begin to get a grasp of how Paul really felt toward the early church. Acts chapter 7, it says he was in hearty agreement with putting Peter, who was a Christian, to death. A few verses later, it says that Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women who would put them in prison. Before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, picture this. He said, not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. He was zealous in his battle against Christians. He describes himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 as a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Galatians chapter 1, he says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how he used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul was a man of tremendous zeal and commitment. And it's important for us to realize, don't be duped into thinking that something is right because the carrier of that message is so sincere and so zealous and so committed. Paul was a man of great learning. He was a man of great zealousness. He thought he was serving God. And in his zealousness and his sincerity, he was sincerely wrong. But I want us to also notice something as we think about Paul being the great persecutor of the church. The great persecutor changed. He went from being the greatest persecutor to a great preacher of the gospel of Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, it says, the churches of Judea kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. Alexander McLaren once said that, speaking of Paul, he came to adore what he had abhorred. Paul totally, totally changed. And we're going to see in a few moments his resume totally changed as well. And how encouraging it is for us to realize that people who hate Christians, people who hate the church, people who hate Jesus Christ, can change and their lives can be totally turned around. The Bible says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. I love this story about the open-air preacher who was being heckled one day by a communist in a crowd. And about that particular time, a man who was drunk, he was staggering in front. He was dressed in rags. And the communist said to the preacher, he said, given the opportunity, communism would put a new suit on that man. What does your Christianity do for him? And the preacher said, given the opportunity, Christ would put a new man in that suit. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Don't give up on praying for those individuals, those loved ones, those friends of yours who do not know Jesus Christ. They can change as God gets a hold of them and they turn to him by faith. And lastly, the last part of his resume, he says in verse 6, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, don't be fooled here. Paul is not saying found sinless, although he probably thought he was. He says found blameless. According to the externals of the law, Paul was found blameless. But according to the internals of the law, Paul was a sinner just like everyone else. See, Jesus talks about this, the externals and the internals. Back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. See that? Murder. anger. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." It's not simply the external, it's the internal. And that's what Paul was missing. So these were the seven items of Paul's first resume. And these were things that Paul was enraptured with. They were of great gain to him, in fact. But that spiritual earthquake occurred in his life. And the things which he previously had meant so much to him now took a back seat. Paul at one time thought he had it all, but his all was nothing. So let's look at Paul's second resume. It's found in verses 7 through 9. This is a resume that was not about him. It was not about his accomplishments. In fact, this resume was extremely brief. His resume would simply have read, "Jesus Christ," and putting faith in him. His resume was all about, the second resume, what Jesus had accomplished, not what he had accomplished. Look at verse 7. He says, "But." After listing these seven bullets on his resume, he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Paul still had his heritage. He was still a Jew. Being a Jew was still very important. And they had the oracles of God, it says in the book of Romans. But he traded everything that was important to him for knowing Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8, he says, "More than that, more than these seven bullets on my resume, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Notice he talks about surpassing value. Above and beyond these seven items and above and beyond anything and everything, there is a surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, not the Lord, but my Lord. It was very personal to Paul. And I hope that you have or have gotten to that point or will get to that point where you realize what is of most surpassing value in your life. It is nothing other than our relationship to Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can have more value than that. Verse 9, "And may be found in him." Positionally now, Paul was in Christ. The Bible again says, "If any man is in Christ," positionally in Christ, "he's a new creature. May be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law." Let me say that again. Not having a righteousness of my own. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul now realized that being right with God couldn't come from anything he had done, from any of his achievements, from anything he'd accomplished, from any of his good works, from any of the law keeping that he performed, from any of the outward religious stuff. It was now all about Jesus Christ, being cleansed and washed by the blood of Christ, and having a righteousness not of his own, but the righteousness which, think about this, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It's what we call an imputed righteousness, a righteousness that Christ gives to us. We receive Christ's righteousness. The only thing that cuts it, the only thing that causes us to be right with God, is when we come to Jesus Christ to be forgiven of our sins that have separated us from him. And when that happens, God gives us the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He," that is God the Father, "made him," that is Jesus, "who knew no sin," who's perfect, "to be sin on our behalf," on your behalf and my behalf, "that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is known as the great swap, or the great exchange. We swap our sin, he gives us his righteousness. Years ago in the church that I grew up in, we used to sing this particular song every week. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I think the Apostle Paul would have loved to have sung that song. Nothing in my hand I bring, no righteousness of my own, just my sin. I place my faith in Christ, and he gives me his righteousness. What an amazing, amazing truth. Billy Graham, who recently went home to be with the Lord, shares this story. Picture a courtroom. God the judge is seated in the judge's seat, robed in splendor. You are arraigned before him. He looks at you in terms of his own righteous nature as it is expressed in the moral law. He speaks to you. God says, John or Mary, have you loved me with all your heart? No, Your Honor. Have you loved others as you have loved yourself? No, Your Honor. Do you believe you are a sinner and that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Yes, Your Honor. God says, your penalty has been paid by Jesus Christ on the cross, and you are pardoned. Because Christ is righteous and you believe in Christ, I now declare you legally righteous. What is in your resume? Paul had two resumes. The first one consisted of everything that he had done and was and had in his heritage. Does your resume consist of what you have done or what Jesus Christ has done for you? I want to ask you a couple of questions as we close this morning. Can you rest on what Jesus Christ has done for you? As you sit here this morning, do you sort of feel like you're on probation? Do you feel like you're on trial? You know, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 is a great verse. Let me just share it with you. The Bible says this. Jesus, it says, to him who loves us, not loved us. We often talk about Jesus' love for us as in the past. Where Jesus died, he loved us, and he died on the cross for our sins. But in Revelation chapter 1, it also says, now to him who loves, present tense, right now, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. As much as you may think you're on probation, Jesus still loves you. If you have turned your life to him, if you have committed your sins to him, he still loves you, even though you may not feel very lovable. You can rest in the fact that he accepts you and loves you in Christ. Do you realize that if you are in Christ, that God will never look at you as more righteous than he does right now? You can never be more righteous in the eyes of God than you are right now if you are in Christ. It might sound strange to some of you. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Transforming Power of the Gospel, writes this, and this really struck me when I read it probably within the last year. So the moment you trusted in Christ alone, you were declared righteous by God because he credited to you the perfect righteousness of Christ. You will never be more or less righteous regardless of your performance. In fact, today, you are as righteous in your standing with God as you will be in heaven. This seems astonishing, but it is true. That is a great, great statement. Because we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ when we come to Christ. How can we add anything? Think about this. How can we add anything to what Christ has already done for us? John Stott has well said, to add any works of our own to the finished work is derogatory to Christ. To add anything to it is derogatory to Christ. Do you realize that Jesus didn't have to die if there was something that you could do to achieve your own salvation? Paul puts it this way, I do not nullify the grace of God, Galatians 1:21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. wasn't necessary. He didn't have to do it. But he did, because righteousness does not come through the law. He had to do it. And what about the fact that salvation and justification are gifts? Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We all know Romans 3:23, but what about Romans 3:24? Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, declared righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Salvation is a gift. Justification is a gift. How can we add to that gift? There's absolutely nothing we can do. We have to accept it. And how can we improve on the gift? Think of Jesus dying on the cross, perfect Son of Man, perfect Son of God, dying on the cross for your sins and for my sins. And the Bible says that there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. How can we improve on that perfect sacrifice that Christ offered for us? It's impossible. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. "I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." So I want to ask you this morning if you can rest in what is finished. Because when Jesus hung on that cross, he said, "It is finished." The work that he came to do was finished. Don't try to add anything onto it. You can't do it. Accept it. Believe it. And secondly, I want to ask you the question, what are you trusting in to be right with God? There may be some of you here this morning who are not trusting in Jesus. Maybe who are trusting in Jesus plus maybe some good works, plus being religious, plus being nice to people and doing some good things. It's not going to cut it. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. Nothing we can do can improve what he has done for us. Listen carefully. Galatians 2:16, Paul says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." It's impossible. I just want to share the words to a song that we sang earlier, the first couple of verses. Listen very carefully, please. "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because this sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for what we've been able to look at this morning, the first resume of Paul and the second resume of Paul. We thank you, Father, for the fact that in Christ, we have it all. And there is nothing else. There is nothing that we are lacking. We thank you for what you have done for us in your Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you that you are satisfied with that sacrifice. Help us not to try to add to what Christ has done for us, but to accept that gift and to rest in him. Work in our hearts this morning, we pray. Draw us closer to you and closer to the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.